Good morning, church. Drew, thank you for leading worship for us this morning. Just to connect Drew's leading worship with Brian's announcement, this is the kind of thing that happens for a church that invests in college students and young people. So for years, so many of us have attempted to love and bless and serve and get involved in campus ministry, and Drew came to us through the campus ministry and just got involved and met a lot of wonderful people here. And you've worked with, I know, Stephen in the past on worship leading, and now you're decent at this, Drew. It's pretty impressive. You've got a decent voice, man. I wish I could trade you. But this is the product of a church that loves young people. And so I really am thankful for you leading this morning, Drew. One note, family update. Just a few days ago, we're so sad with the Larry Irvin family. Sweet Glenda passed away just a few days ago. And that service, we didn't know at the time when the email went out a few days ago on when that was going to be, but that service is actually going to be Wednesday at 11 a.m. So please keep Larry and then Glenda's son Jeremy and all of their other family in your prayers. If you had lived in medieval Europe in the 1400s and you happened to be one of the few people in the world that was literate at the time, and let's say it was a cold winter's evening and you gathered around the fireplace, maybe with your family, and you picked out a popular book of the day and opened to a random page, you might have read this. Heaps of sinners were piled up together everywhere. Their grossly distorted bodies lay there all over each other, some spread out on each other's bellies, some on others' backs, and some clawing and dragging themselves along that immense ditch. Two of them were covered from head to foot with great blotches and scabs. They tore at themselves in a violent frenzy of scratching that did nothing to relieve their eternal itching. They dug their nails so deeply into their flesh, it was as though they were scaling fish with a knife. Welcome to church this morning. Just so glad you're here. That is Dante's Inferno, and it is a description of hell. If you had gone to church in a stone building on July 8th, 1741, in a little village on the skirts of northern London, you would have heard these words proclaimed from the pulpit that day. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider over the fire, abhors you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. It would be dreadful to suffer his fierceness and wrath, or the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty, one moment. But you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. Does anybody know who said this? His name was Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous preachers of his day. He was a Puritan guy, and this arguably is his most famous sermon of all time, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In certain centuries in Christian history, hell has been at the forefront. It's been the foremost first thought of authors and preachers and just members at large. Hell, in certain times and places, has been the primary motivation that parents use to get their kids to do what they want them to do. It's been the threat levied against criminals to get them to stop doing what they are doing. It's been a tactic used by clergy to lord it over members and get them to do what they want them to do. Hell, in certain times and places, has been extremely popular. But on the other hand, there's been certain centuries in which hell has become more of an afterthought. I mean, who wants zombie-like creatures clawing at their own flesh? That doesn't necessarily encourage you in the office on a Monday morning. Sermons about God pouring out his wrath on people, like Jonathan Edwards described, that's not necessarily attractive to new Christians. And so, at certain times, in certain places, hell has been so impalatable, so off-putting, and sometimes even biblically questionable, that it's just been relegated. Hell has slinked off into the realm of non-existence. And so for 6 weeks, we've been in a series called The Promise of Hope, and we've talked a lot about heaven. And so today I pose the question, what should be said, what could be said about the doctrine of hell? Now, if this is your first Sunday with us in a while, I encourage you, you should go back and listen to the other sermons the last few weeks. They're wonderful. They're hopeful. They'll leave you encouraged. But it is important to ask, what do we say about hell? So the book that you see on the screen is called Four Views of Hell. And if you're wanting a deep dive, like let's go all in and learn deeply like what scholarship is saying about all the different views of hell these days, this is a great book. This goes into four different views. You've got eternal conscious torment, or annihilationism would be another view, or universalism would be a third view, or purgatory. So if you want to do a deep dive, this is a great introductory book on that front. There are so many rabbit holes that I will not be chasing in this particular sermon. I'm going to stick with a few observations that I find from the text of Scripture. So first point I'd like to make as we talk about hell for just a few minutes is this. Obsessing over hell is manipulative, and it skews the Bible. So this just in, hell is actually not the center of the Bible. It's important to note that. In fact, there is not a single verse in the entire Bible where the words heaven and hell are used together. Like, that should give us pause. Not one verse that uses those two words together. So hell, it's not the center of it all. Now, sure, there's been plenty of people over the years that have taken hell, and they've described it with gruesome detail as a scare tactic to motivate people to come to Jesus. And sometimes the motivation behind people like Dante or others that have used these graphic descriptions, sometimes their motive is more about control. And that's not necessarily how hell is even talked about, at least in some parts of the Bible. In fact, when you think about what the Bible's really about, the Bible is centered on Jesus. And the Bible is about God's plan to bring healing through Jesus to the cosmos so that he can come to dwell with his people. We talked about this a few weeks ago. God actually wants to dwell with his people. Judgment or wrath or hell would be a subset of this larger theme of God wanting to heal the entire cosmos. 1 John 4:18 says this, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So fear, it might be a starting motive for following Jesus, but it is not a lasting motive. There are more mature ways of knowing and following Jesus. So speaking about hell from a fear-based perspective can be highly manipulative. However, what has happened is that many people have gone far, far, far to the other extreme and denied hell altogether. It's too harsh, it's too painful, it's too sad, it's too gruesome, we say. So let's just pretend that it doesn't exist. Well, that position is not that helpful either. Denying hell is an overcorrective to obsessing over hell. In fact, there are at least three problems that I see with denying hell. And the first one is this: denying hell is denying Jesus. For those of us who are weary about the doctrine of judgment or wrath or hell and want to rush to alternative explanations, we have to remember first and foremost that Jesus himself supported the doctrine of judgment. In fact, Jesus uses the word hell more than anyone else in the Bible. So for example, Matthew 5, anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Or Matthew 16, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Or Luke 12, "Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast you into hell." So Jesus uses the word quite a bit. Now we have to pause here and ask this very simple question: what did Jesus mean when he used the word hell? It's really easy for you and I to assume we know what Jesus meant when he uses the word. But we learned in our study on heaven that just because people today assume that the word heaven means clouds and harps, that does not at all mean that the authors of the Bible thought of clouds and harps when they wrote that word heaven down. So in the same way, when Jesus says this word, we might assume, oh, well, Jesus has to be thinking of this or that. That might not necessarily be true. What did Jesus mean when he used that word hell? Well, in the Greek, the word hell is the word Gehenna. Everybody say Gehenna. And that actually comes from two words, ge, which means valley, and henna, which means henum. So every single time you say the word hell in English, you are saying or referring to the valley of Hinnom. Well, what in the world is that? It's actually a place. It's referenced several times in the Old Testament. It is a location where pagans would practice child sacrifice. And in a very important passage in the Old Testament, God pronounces judgment on the valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah 19. Here's what scripture says. "So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place the valley of Ben Hinnom," that's Gehenna, hell, "but instead it will be called the valley of slaughter." So this valley, Gehenna or hell, is where God declares that there will more or less be judgment in this place. God declares that Gehenna will more or less be a garbage pit in Jeremiah 19. So he goes on in verse 8 to say this: "I will give their carcasses as food to the birds, to birds and wild animals. I will devastate this city and make it an object of horror and scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. They will eat one another's flesh." So really gruesome description here in Jeremiah 19. So all this to say, anytime that you use the word Gehenna or the word hell, it is a direct reference to this pit of human death and decay in Jeremiah 19. In fact, it gets even more interesting because in Jerusalem, the ancient city, there was a trash dump outside the city, and it was commonly referred to as Gehenna or hell. So in the first century, if somebody said, "Go to Gehenna," you would say, "I know where that is. Like, it's three blocks away down the road." Like when I say dog food factory, you know what that is because you can smell it, especially when the wind is blowing in a certain direction. It's 3 miles to the west. Well, in the ancient world, when the word hell was used, that's what they would think of. Oh, I know where that is. Just interesting to know that. Now, does this mean that there's no future judgment? Does the fact that hell was a local trash dump mean that there's no future reality called hell? I would say no. I do think there's a future reality called hell. I think it's important to put Gehenna as the local garbage dump in context with some of other Jesus' other teachings about judgment. So, for example, here's a really important one. John 5, Jesus says, a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So Jesus, he preaches a future judgment. So not just this local trash dump, but also something that will happen at a future day. So all this to say, Gehenna, or hell, on earth, I think was a visible signpost of a future reality. Hell, or judgment, or God's wrath, these are all important biblical doctrines. And to deny them is to deny the Bible. But let me emphasize this. Part of the problem with Dante or others is that they have exaggerated the imagery surrounding hell so as to incite fear. And this has prevented many, many Christians from growing into more mature motives for following Jesus. I think Dante and others have missed what I believe is the main point of hell. Not that it's gruesome and zombie-like and people are scratching and clawing at their skin, but the main point to me is this. Those who reject God before death live life without God after death. Like, that's the point. There is an existence beyond the grave in which people can exist apart from the presence of the love of God. In fact, this is the sense that Paul gets at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. We read this in chapter 1. They, and it's important to know that they, defined in the previous verse, at verse 8, it's a group of people who do not know God. So they, those that do not know God, are shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's a really key idea. So rather than being terrified about zombies and scratching and clawing and fire and rotting flesh, we must simply acknowledge that hell is the absence of God. So brilliant scholar Gordon Fee puts it this way, for Paul, the ultimate judgment is to be forever incapable of knowing God's presence as it has been revealed in Christ. So all this to say, one problem with denying hell is denying hell is denying Jesus. He talks a lot about it. Here's a second problem with denying hell. Denying hell undermines the goodness of God. So think with me here on this one. God has promised a new heavens and a new earth, as we talked about last week. And this new heavens and new earth will be a place without death, and without pain, and without sin. And so if sin is not ultimately and finally judged and condemned, then this new world will be just as infected as the current world. Like, if there's no final judgment of evil, then evil actually gets the final word. I mean, think about a cancer patient. She might be thrilled when she gets word that she is 98% cancer free. And she might rejoice. She might call her friends and family and say, I've got good news. I'm 98% cancer free. Maybe she has a few more weeks to live, maybe a few more months or even years to live. Perhaps the tumor won't grow any bigger than it already is. But removing 98% of the cancer, while good news, is actually not the goal. The goal is to be cancer-free, not cancer-accommodating. So here's the point. Without judgment, without hell, then the goodness of God does not have the final word. Without judgment, then we get a heaven with just a little bit of child abuse. We get a heaven with just a little bit of envy and just a little bit of coveting. You see, in order for heaven to be as spectacular, as we talked about last week, then the tool of cleansing hell has to be real, and it has to be powerful. G.K. Chesterton put it very simply. He said, hell is the furious love of God. And so from a slightly different angle, we also might ask the question, if there's no hell, then why exactly did Jesus die on the cross? So it's Memorial Day weekend. We pause to celebrate and to remember and to honor those who died in the military. Well, it's pretty easy to acknowledge the reason why many, many people in this country have served in the military and died. Well, for many of them, they died to protect freedom or democracy. We can talk about that. This is why they died. Well, if there's no hell, then why exactly did Jesus go to the cross? Like, what power did he break if there was no hell? Dorothy Sayers, she puts it this way, the doctrine of hell is not medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. So here's a third reason that I think denying hell is not a good idea. Denying hell disempowers discipleship. So one of the most empowering phenomenon in life is the reality of limits. Limits are actually really helpful in clarifying focus. So you think about a picture frame. The frame of a picture makes your eyes gaze at what's in the middle. The frame is actually empowering. It creates something. It creates focus. When Twitter put a limit on the characters that one could tweet years ago in its origin, it forced creativity. So now people couldn't just write paragraphs on end. They had to come up with what they wanted to say in just a few sentences. And the limit actually empowered something good. It empowered clarity and focus. Same with traffic laws. We all have to endure a world with stoplights and stop signs and laws and guardrails. And in a sense, those things are limiting. You can't drive your car however you want. But as a whole, those limits, they produce life and flourishing and safety. So limits are actually life-giving. So I have a friend who told me this really great quote recently, and I really appreciate it. The quote is from a woman named Susan Ernst, and it says this: there's a lot of people who want to be immortal who do not know what to do on a rainy Sunday afternoon. It's a very thought-provoking sentence. And what she's getting at is there's a lot of people that say, well, I want to live forever. I want to be immortal. And yet those exact same people, they're fidgety when they have free time. I don't know what to do. I guess I'll just keep scrolling. I guess I'll just keep binging on Netflix. You see, the limit of a life, the reality that one will die, actually creates a lot of purpose. We know what to do with our days because we know that our days are numbered. The person that told me about this quote says that he doesn't feel this way at all. He knows exactly what he's going to do with his days. And the reason he feels that way is because he has cancer. And he's told me multiple times that he's not bored at all. He knows exactly what to do with his time. He spends it with people that he loves. He reaches out to friends and family. He encourages people all the time. He writes music. It's because of the limit. He knows that life is temporary. He knows that life is finite. He now has more purpose and more meaning. When you ever, or think about the last time you were reading a book and you came across a fictional character who was immortal. It's amazing that in literature, it's those characters that are often those who have no clarity, no focus, no purpose, and no idea what to do with themselves. The reason that those characters are like that in fiction is because they have no limit. Limits are life-giving. So all this to say, when we take away the doctrine of hell, well, it's just too harsh. we don't want people to have a bad image of who God is. So let's not talk about hell. When we take away hell, we are actually removing a life-giving limit. The knowledge that there is a possibility of life after death without God helps me want to build a life before death with God. Think about it. If it were true that there were no possibility of separation from God after death, meaning you could go take a nuclear bomb and do whatever you wanted with it and kill as many people as you wanted with it, and there's no consequences for you after death. If that were true, then there would be no motivation to live your life for God before death. If there's no judgment on sin, if there's no purgation of evil from the universe, then I would have little reason to purify myself on this side of the grave. I would have little reason to pursue goodness and to pursue purity now. Or to put it even simpler, why resist evil if evil is going to be there in the end anyways? You see, we need a doctrine of hell. When we acknowledge hell, it actually empowers us to pursue God, not out of fear, but out of love. Like I long to be with the one who will break the curse. I long to be with the one who sent his son to die to break the power of the devil. I long to be with the one who will hold evil, all of it, accountable. You see, denying hell disempowers discipleship. So then, on this day of judgment, where evil is put down and where the world is made right, what exactly determines one's destiny? I have one final sermon where I'm going to wrap up a lot of these thoughts about heaven and hell in just a few weeks. But here's what I'll say at the end of this message. I'll share two things briefly about what would determine one's destiny after death. First, Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then if you remember the story, the king says to those in the other group, the opposite. You didn't do these things for me. And so therefore, he says, depart, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so what's the overall point of this particular story from Jesus? One way to think about it is this. Your life sets the trajectory for your afterlife. In other words, the virtues and behaviors you adopt in life carry over into the age to come. So trajectory is one important component in determining one's destiny. Here's how Tim Mackey from the Bible Project puts it. Hell is God giving us what we want. In other words, the kind of life you live before death is the kind of life you inherit after death. So trajectory, very important. One other thought about what determines our destiny is this. It's what you do with Jesus. It's your response to Jesus. So in John 5, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words or hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So what is Jesus saying here is like the critical ingredient for separation after death. It's, well, did you believe him? Did you trust his word? Or he puts it even more simply in John 8. He says, if you do not believe that I am he, as in the Messiah, the Son of God, then you will indeed die in your sins. And so, The question on the day of judgment will not be, did you sin? The question on the day of judgment will be, did you trust in the one who died for your sins? Jesus has given us a gift on the cross. And arguably the biggest question of life is, are you going to trust what he did? You see, Jesus has invited us to this radiant kind of life, a kind of life that actually starts now and continues beyond the grave. You don't want to miss out on that kind of life. So we're going to sing about surrendering to Jesus. And if you need to pray with one of our shepherds, they're going to be in the back two atriums. They'd be happy to talk to you if that's something you feel like you might need this morning. And if you'd like to get baptized into the name of Jesus and pledge your trust and your belief in his name and what he did for you on the cross, I'll be down front to receive you. Let's stand and sing.